going to introduce me?
Yeah, I'm going to introduce you.
Okay.
We are blessed this morning to be able to have Dave share with us again this morning. For those of you that are visiting this morning, about five months ago, Dave retired as lead pastor here and took 4 months away and came back at the beginning of March and has been fellowshipping with us here. And I got to thinking a little bit about Dave's faithfulness in sharing the word with this congregation. And 27 years, roughly, of what Dave shared here as lead pastor at New Covenant. If he preached twice a month, that's roughly almost 650 sermons that he shared with the congregation here. That's a lot of time, preparation, and selfless giving for us to hear that word preached. And I want to say to the spiritual world this morning that we are releasing Dave to continue to share the word with this congregation. We're planning to have Dave share probably once a month or whatever he agrees to. And so if you, the congregation, are willing to receive Dave's preaching of the word, I want you to stand and show that to him. There you go. Amen. Amen. Just so the spiritual world knows that Dave still has the authority to share the word with this body of believers. Let's pray for Dave. Father, we lift up Dave to you this morning, Lord. I thank you so much for his willingness to share. I thank you for the many sermons. I thank you for the wisdom that he has shared with this congregation, the encouragement, just the time that was given to this body of believers. And I pray, Lord, that you would anoint him and bless him in this here time, in this new role. I pray, Lord, that you would pour out your spirit upon him. And I want the spiritual world to know that in the name of Jesus, we release Dave to have the authority to open the word to us and to share it with us with authority in the name of Jesus. Bless him and anoint him in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you.
Bless and see you.
Thank you. Now I'm supposed to preach. Yep, better turn my thing on. Testing. Am I on? Well, thank you for that. I can't begin to tell you how much of a blessing it is to see Brother Luke to take this congregation, to lead this congregation along with y'all into the next season of what God has for New Covenant Mennonite Fellowship. Truly a blessing to watch it happen. And I can tell you that it has truly been a blessing for where the Lord has led me down to Life Fellowship, and I'm just really, or Life Ministries, and I'm really humbled by the way the Lord has been ministering there, the way the Lord has been showing up, and as we journey together with folks with deep, deep, deep hurts, how the Lord has brought wisdom and healing, and it continues to be a real blessing. As I was thinking about today and preaching again, the topic that seemed to come to my mind is the power of the tongue or the power of words. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 18:21 that death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. And all of us have experienced blessing and cursing from tongues. I came across a couple stories that illustrate both sides. Came across a story that's titled The Whisper Test. A woman named Marianne Bird writes about the defining moment of her childhood. She says, "I grew up knowing I was different and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate, and when I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how I looked to others. A little girl with a misshapen lip, crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech. When schoolmates asked, 'What happened to your lip?' I'd tell them that I'd fallen on a piece of glass and cut it. Somehow it seemed more acceptable to have had an accident than to have been born different. I was convinced that no one outside my family could love me. There was, however, a teacher in second grade that we all adored, Mrs. Leonard by name. She was short, round, and happy, a sparkling lady. Annually, we had a hearing test. Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everyone in the class, and finally, it was my turn. I knew from past years that we stood against the door and covered one ear, and the teacher sitting at her desk would whisper something that we would have to repeat it back. Things like, the sky is blue, or do you have new shoes? I waited there for those words that God must have put into her mouth. Those seven words that changed my life. Mrs. Leonard said in her whisper, I wish you were my little girl. Those seven words changed my life. To some of you, the name Karen Carpenter will be familiar. She sang with a group years ago called the Carpenters with her brother Richard. She died when she was 32 from a heart failure that was brought on by years of fighting an eating disorder. It came out in her death that her fatal obsession with her weight was triggered by a single reviewer's comment. When referring to Karen, this man called her Richard's chubby sister. This one comment unleashed a flurry of self-doubt, which led to her eventual death and disease. The sad reality is that so many of the people that come for counsel, I'm sure Ray would agree with this, are there because of the impact of words. Some of you that are here this morning have heard words like, I wish you were never born. You disgust me. You make me sick. Can't you ever do anything right? You will never amount to anything. Nobody cares about you. Nobody cares about what you have to say. You are hopeless. And even today, as you hear those words, some of you are reminded, and some of you are feeling a sharp pain going into your heart again, because you can remember exactly where those words were spoken to you. How much different does it feel to hear words like, you look really nice today. Great job. This place wouldn't be the same without you. I'm so proud of you. I miss you. You do such a nice job. You are so kind. I like being around you. Came across some quotes. One of the best evidences of our spiritual condition is the words that we use and how we speak to and about people. Came across this, that the average person spends one-fifth of his or her waking life talking. That's what the statistics say. Of all our words, if all our words were put into print, the result would be this, that a single day's words would fill a 50-page book, while in a year's time, the average person's words would fill 132 books of 200 pages each. Got quite some libraries here. Came across this, when God created man, he gave us two eyes, two ears, two nostrils, and one mouth, which contains one big fish, the tongue. The eyes, ears, and nostrils help make us aware of our surroundings. They are what we utilize to observe our world, and our tongue is what we use to comment on those surroundings. Could it be that God wants us, by design, to observe twice as much as we speak? I don't know, but it is something to think about. So this morning we want to look at a number of scriptures. And as we do this morning, I'm here to tell you, you can turn to James chapter 3 a while. This is a subject that applies to all of us, because in James chapter 3, beginning at verse 2, it says, "If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to also to bridle the whole body." And another place it says, "No one can tame the tongue." So if you think you have your tongue under control this morning, you are just kidding yourself. The tongue is an unruly little member of our bodies, and it'll do us good this morning to just look at the scriptures, I believe, and allow the Holy Spirit to help us to evaluate how are we doing with our words. James chapter 3 is a portion of scripture that really devotes itself to the tongue. It says there in verse 2 that it applies to everybody. And then in verse 3 and 4, it talks about how even though it's a small thing, it's really mighty. "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires." And so it compares our tongue to two things that we're somewhat familiar with, and that is the little bit, a little bit about, I don't know, this long, that is put in a horse's mouth, that even if it's a great big draft horse, that bit will control that horse. And the little rudder that's at the back of the ship, huge ships have a little rudder that turns that whole ship. And so it is with that little member in our mouth. It can have a huge effect on not only us, but it can have a huge effect on our surroundings. It's little, but it's mighty. And then here in James chapter 3, he uses two word pictures. In verse 6, he talks about it being a fire, and in verse 8, he talks about it being poison. Maybe we should read, beginning at verse 5. "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. The tongue is a fire, a whirl of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless God the Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren," Mennonites are included, "these things ought not to be." It says it's a fire. And I think it's a fire in a couple of ways. Fire destroys. If you've ever been to a cleanup scene after a house fire or a barn fire, it just destroys everything. But fire also spreads, and it spreads fast. Sometimes you've maybe seen some YouTube clips of the way a forest fire will spread and jump from tree to tree. Just spreads so fast, and so it is with the wrong kinds of words. They destroy, and they spread. And then in verse 8, it talks about it being a deadly poison. It's interesting, if you look at the word for poison there, it is the word that is used for the venom that snakes and scorpions put out. It's that word, but it's also the word that's used to describe rust. And I think both of them fit. I mean, words have the ability to destroy or to hurt like a poison of a snake, to just really impact you that way. But they also have the ability to corrode like rust does in a person's life. And then in verse 8, it says that no man can tame the tongue. It is stronger than you. And I had to think about it. We need to get a hold of that. One of the thoughts that impacted me as I was preparing this has to do with the fact that maybe we don't swear like we may have at one time. as a teenager. I used bad language. And I'm not even tempted with that anymore, and I praise God for that. But that doesn't mean that my tongue is tamed, because there are other ways that my unruly tongue wants to release itself. And so if we think, as I said earlier, if we think that we have our tongue tamed, we are only kidding ourselves. It requires a supernatural power to tame our tongue. We will never do it in the flesh. And I had to think, you know, that it says about all kinds of animals that are tamed. And I had to think, is there anything that I'm aware of that you never hear of that are tamed? And I thought of, you know, maybe we should think of our tongue as a shark or a big alligator. I've never heard that either of those two have been tamed. Maybe I don't know. But I know SeaWorld has trained killer whales, but they've never trained a great white that I know of. And so maybe we need to think of our tongue as being as dangerous as that. Now, some things that come out of our untamed tongue, and you can turn here to Matthew chapter 7. Some things that come out of our untamed tongue are criticism and judgmentalism. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 of Matthew chapter 7, 1 through 5. It says, "Judge not, that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." I think it's important right off the get-go here that verse 1 doesn't mean that we are never to make judgments. It says, "Judge not that you be not judged." It doesn't mean that we're never to make any judgments, but it's talking about being judgmental and being critical. You see, being critical in a negative sense. We have been given the gift and the ability to make judgments, and they were never intended to be negative. They were intended to be constructive. It's a godly, positive ability that God has given us to do a critique. A definition of critique is to judge critically, estimating beauties and defects to pick out faults. We've been given the ability to make judgments. That's why when the mechanic inspects your car, he makes judgments as to what will it take to cause this car to be safe for the next year. That's because of the ability that God has given him to critique your car. All of us have experienced positive critique or criticism. Somehow when we hear the word criticism, it almost always conjures up a negative kind of feeling, but it's not intended to be that way. All of us have experienced positive criticism. Some of us guys would look hilarious if our wives didn't help us with our clothing because they have an eye for that. And so they look at you when you come down the stairs and they say, "Oh, honey, that's not going to work," because they make a judgment. And it's a positive judgment. As we've worked out in the workforce, somewhere along the line we've received training. Someone looked at our work and they helped us to identify a more effective, a more efficient way, a way that produced a better result, maybe in a shorter amount of time. And so all of us, again, that's a critique. That's somebody critiquing what we did, and they're positively impacting us with that. The Scripture commends us to use our ability to make judgments. In fact, in Colossians 3:16, it says, "Teaching and admonishing one another." 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, "Edify one another." First Thessalonians 5, it says, "Warn them that are unruly." Romans 15:14 says, "Able to admonish." 2 Thessalonians 3, it says, "Note that man and admonish him." 2 Timothy 4:2 says, "Reprove, rebuke, and exhort." And all of those activities require that we make a judgment, that we use our ability to do a critique. But there is criticism that's to be avoided, and that's hypocritical and destructive criticism. In verse 3 and 4 here of Matthew 7, it says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck out of your eye,' and look, a plank is in your eye?" And so the kind of criticism that's to be avoided is hypocritical and judgmental criticism. It speaks of an attitude that is always watching to try to find something wrong about somebody else. And behind that attitude of always watching is an attitude of delighting in finding faults in other people. And I believe that's why it says in verse 2 that with that kind of attitude, you go around trying to find faults in other people and enjoying it when you find those faults and you speak to it. That kind of attitude will bring it back on us. It says, with what judgment you judge, it'll come back on you. And you know for yourself how easy it is if someone does that to you, if someone criticizes you in a hypocritical kind of way, you know how easy it is for you to think about their faults and to become critical of them. Well, then in verses 3 to 5 here of Matthew 7, it gives us two admonitions. First of all, get rid of the hypocrisy. The worst kind of criticism is hypocriticism. That condones things in ourselves that we don't condone in others. And even goes further than that. Sometimes we'll condone, there'll be worse things going on in our lives, and yet we pick out the small things in others. David was such a blatant example, and I think for the sake of time, I just won't even tell that story again, but all of you remember it. He committed adultery, and then he murdered the husband of the lady he committed adultery with. And then when the prophet came to him, he wanted to really execute that man whose sheep was stolen by someone who had a lot of sheep. He condemned in others what he was guilty of much worse thing. So the first admonition is to get rid of the hypocrisy. And then verse 5 is to be very, very careful in this whole business of using our ability to critique, where it says, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. I mean, the idea here is that we do have a responsibility to help each other with our specks. That doesn't mean your glasses, but with the specks that are in our eyes. But first, we need to get rid of the planks that are in our own eyes, because it's a really serious thing. It's a very dangerous thing when we are in the process of bringing correction to someone or a rebuke. The Bible says a rebuke sometimes. There will be times that we need to, that God will lead us to bring correction into another person's life, maybe even a rebuke. And that is such fertile ground for the devil to get involved there and try to turn that rebuke into something very negative, when in fact it was intended to be a positive thing to help the person deal with something that's going on in their life. And you can be accused of all different kinds of things when you get involved in speck removal, but the Bible calls us to do it. But we need to be really, really careful, and we need to be dealing with our own stuff, because as we deal with the planks in our own eyes, we become more sensitive to the things that are going on in other people's lives. And if we're really honest and willing to face some of the dynamics of our life, we will be much less critical of other people. So we need to hear the message of Matthew chapter 7. And then in Proverbs chapter 6, and I'll put it up here, there are seven things that are spoken of as to what God hates, and three of the seven are related to the words. says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Now, we take a strong stand, all of us, I believe, do internally, against lying. And we try to be careful that we tell the truth. And we should, because the Bible says in Revelation 21, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexual immorals, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, which is the second death. So we should take that seriously. But we need to also look at false witness and sowing discord. False witness is when we is more of a personal lie. It's lying, but it's more of a personal lie, representing someone inaccurately, deliberately giving someone the wrong impression of someone else, being a false witness. Shedding a negative light on someone is a false witness. And I believe that we need to be just as careful that we're not doing that, that we're not going around giving false witnesses of other people. And then the sowing of discord is when we are pitting folks against each other within the body of Christ, causing division, rallying a group of people to be together against the rest of the body, undermining the leadership structure or the leadership position, the people in leadership positions in the church, and showing disrespect for the values of the body. The Bible says that God hates these things, and he lists it in the same context as murder. Swift to shed innocent blood. I believe all these things are included in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. And if you have your Bibles open, I'd encourage you to turn there because I'd like you to see it in its context. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, it says there, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. Now, word meanings are important. And the word for corrupt in the Greek, I don't know how you pronounce it, sapros or something like that, but it means rotten. And it is the same word that is used to describe food that is spoiled. So when God inspired the Word of God, and he had to choose a word to help us understand how repulsive this kind of language is to him, he chose the same word that is used to describe garbage. Now, some of you that have been here from the beginning of New Covenant, you may remember I spoke on this scripture once before, but I really want you this morning to be able to connect with exactly what does God, how does God feel about corrupt words. Now, pass the lid along with it, but I'd like you to pass that back through. And everybody, I didn't bring spoons. I don't think I'll need anybody who need any. But I want you to look at that and realize that's the word that God used to describe corrupt communication. Thankfully, Rife's Market out along the Rossville Road was willing to share some of their garbage this past week. And you can hold this as long as you want, but just make sure that it gets to the back by the end of the service. But I want you to connect with how does God feel about this kind of talk? It is garbage. And as he chose a word, the word he chose is the same one for what's going back through in that bucket. Now, we have places for that kind of stuff, and it's usually not in the living room. We get rid of it. And so here in Ephesians chapter 4:29, it contrasts this kind of word, this corrupt communication, with, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. That's the kind of words that we're to be looking for. Necessary edification that would impart grace to the hearers. Not garbage, but good stuff. Now, there are many kinds of corrupt communications: swearing, lying, slander, gossip, filthy talk, lashing out against other people, putting people down, like that list that I read at the beginning. All of that qualifies as corrupt communication. But I think one of the ones that probably we struggle with more than any of the others is gossip. And I'd like us to look at that just a little bit this morning. Webster's defines gossip as both a noun and a verb. As a noun, a gossip is a person who habitually reveals personal and sensational facts. As a verb, gossip is a rumor or report of an intimate nature. But I found another definition that I think summarizes it even better. It says, gossip is saying something, even if it's true, with the intent to cause personal dishonor or harm. Saying something, even if it's true, with the intent to cause personal dishonor or harm. Sad reality is that a gossip is a person who will talk to you about others and then talks to others about you. And as I thought about it, I thought we ought to think just a little bit about how do we stop gossip. None of us want to be a part of a group where gossip is going on. And so how do we stop it? Even though all of us are tempted to do it, there isn't a person here that isn't tempted to do this sometimes. Somebody does us wrong, and boy, we are tempted to gossip about that person. So how do we stop it? How do we help each other stop it? Well, one of the ways we help each other to stop it is to stop listening to it. You see, if we are listening to gossip, then we are part of the problem. We need to have the courage to confront each other when we are tempted to gossip or when we get involved in gossip. I don't believe there's anything that shuts down gossip quicker than not having a listening ear. I think we need to be polite, but we can ask questions, like if we sense that gossip is going on, that what's being spoken to us is gossip, we can be polite and we can ask the person, why are you telling me this? How do you want me to be involved in this? Why are you bringing this to me? And if there's not a good answer to that, to then respond with, you know, I really don't want to hear this. That's not easy to do that for two reasons. One is we don't want to make someone feel bad. That's never fun. But the other reason is our carnal nature likes to receive gossip. But I think we need to understand something this morning, that gossip is repulsive to God. It's garbage. That's how it looks to God. And it's hurtful to people. And beyond that, look at the next roof. It brings grief to the next two verses. It brings grief to the Holy Spirit. In the context here of Ephesians 4, it goes on in verses 30 to 32, where it says, after verse 29, where it says, let no corrupt communication come out, the next verse says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It brings grief to the Holy Spirit. So whenever we get involved in this kind of conversation, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. The word grieve there in the Greek is lupo, and it means to distress, to grieve, to cause pain. And so I think for us to realize, not only is it repulsive to God, it grieves the Holy Spirit. It causes pain. K. came across this quote. A little girl sat with her arms wrapped around her father's neck, but her mother observed that over her father's shoulder, she was sticking out her tongue at her little brother. The mother responded by saying, "Take your arms from around your father's neck. You cannot love your father and at the same time stick your tongue out at his son." To profess a love for God while reviling men made in his image is a brazen offense to God. Then verse 31 goes on and describes some sinful attitudes that produce garbage kinds of words. And the first one is bitterness, which means bitter hatred. Then it goes on and says wrath, and that's the passion of anger carried to its highest pitch. Anger, a settled agitated condition of feeling from inward indignation. Malice, a settled, sullen wrath, which is always looking out for opportunities of revenge. These are attitudes that if we have them, it will result in corrupt communication. And then it goes on and lists a couple more of garbage kinds of words. Clamor, which means brawling, railing, boisterous talk, often the offspring of wrath. Clamor is what describes the kinds of words I was reading, like, "You'll never amount to anything," "I don't like you," "You're worthless," those kinds of things is clamor. And then evil speaking just encompasses it all. Notice in verse 31, if you have your Bibles open there to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away with you with all malice." And then it goes on and identifies the attitudes that will produce the right kind of words: kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiving. But you know, all of this really boils down to the fact that it's really not about the tongue. It's really about the heart. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. I'm not going to put these verses up. I'm going to read four verses here. Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 to 37. It talks about where the words come from. Oh, the tongue delivers them. But where is the origin of the words? Because that's what we need to get to. We need to get to the origin. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, it says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now notice in verse 36, it says, "every idle word." Now, I looked that up in a couple different commentaries, and in the Vincent's word studies, it says that this word is a compound word of a, which means not, and ergon, which means work. So an idle word is a non-working word, an inoperative word. It has no legitimate work, no office, no business. It is morally useless and unprofitable. That's what the one commentary said. Then Clark's adds a little different take. It says it's related to the Hebrew word, and it signifies not only vain or empty, but also wicked and injurious kind of talk. It has to do with the words that have no purpose, and even worse than that, words that are wicked and injurious. Now there's another verse right there in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4. It says, let me read 3 and 4 from Ephesians 5. It says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, is as fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks." Now, some have looked at these scriptures and have taken from it that we need to just really be serious and hardly any room for humor. But as I studied into it, it's not getting at that at all. It's talking about words that have no purpose, and humor, words bringing humor. I believe God created us to enjoy humor. Words that have no purpose, and words that are injurious or wicked words, dirty words. Some of the translations as I looked at this communicated like dirty jokes, filthy jokes, jokes that are inappropriate, that kind of thing is what's being talked about here. And it says for every idle word, everything that we've done that way, there will be a day of reckoning. We will give an account. And not so much because of the words. Yes, it says the words, but the reason the words come into play here is they are the evidence of what's in the heart. They are the evidence that is presented to the jury, so to speak. We can't see each other's hearts, but we can know what's in each heart by the words that come out of our mouth. So the reality is, it's a heart issue. And if we have a problem with our words this morning, we need to look at our hearts and say, where is our heart? And what does God need to do to our heart? Because all our tongue does is it exposes our heart. Well, let me switch over to the positive side, but I really don't have much time to develop it. Maybe I'll do that in the next sermon, I'm not sure. The Bible has a lot to say about the positive utilization of the heart. The Bible says in Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pitchers of silver. It's like golden apples in a basket made out of silver. Words fitly spoken. Romans chapter 14, verse 19 says, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. I'll just share two stories that illustrate positive kind of words. Chuck Swindoll tells the story of a guy he went to seminary with. This man had a bright red birthmark that covered half his face. After Chuck got to know him a little bit, he finally got up the courage to ask him what had happened. And his friend answered by telling him what his dad had told him. He said, son, that birthmark is where an angel kissed your face. You have it so that I can always pick you out in a crowd. Swindoll's friend then turned to him and said, you know, I almost feel sorry for those who don't have a birthmark. That dad spoke words of life to his son that his son was still living off of all those years later. Came across this story. A story of a man by the name of Ken Blanchard. He tells the story. He's a business executive that does business training all over America. Ken Blanchard and Barbara Glanz did some training with 3,000 frontline workers at grocery stores and retail outlets across the country. They talked about the power of words and how what you say really does make a difference in people's lives. A month later, Barbara said she got a call from a guy named Johnny. He was at the training. Johnny told her right up front that he's 19 years old and he has Down syndrome and he works as a bagger at a grocery store. He said, I went to the store and I didn't know how to apply your statements. I liked your talk, but I didn't know what to do with it. I went home and talked with my dad and got an idea. My dad and I sat down at the computer, and every day we come up with a statement that is affirming to people, that's encouraging. If I can't find one in a little quote book, I'll make it up. We'll type it up 6 different times on the computer, and I print off 50 sheets and cut all of them. So he has 300 of these little quotes. Then every night, Johnny signs each one of them personally. Then the next day at the grocery store, he puts this stack right by where he bags groceries. He gets everyone's groceries bagged up. Then on the last sack, he puts the quote of the day, the encouraging word, in the sack. He makes sure he looks them in the eye and says, I put something very special for you in this sack. I hope it will brighten your day. Then he'll take them out to their car and help them load up. Johnny does this every single day. Barbara said that about a month later, she got a phone call from the manager of that grocery store. He said, "Barbara, I can't believe it. Something really amazing is beginning to happen. I was walking around the store and I noticed that while we had lots of checkers at the checkout line, there was no one there but maybe one or two people. The line where Johnny was doing bagging went all the way back to the frozen food section." True story, he said. "I would tell them over the intercom that there are other lines that they could move over to. We would walk down the line and tell people there were other lines open. But people would just look at us and say, 'No, we'll wait because we want Johnny's encouraging word for the day.'" One woman came by and grabbed the supervisor and she said, "I used to only come to the store once a week or once every other week, but now I come almost every day. I buy something just so that I can get Johnny's encouraging word for the day." About a month later, the store manager called Barbara and said, "It's changing our entire culture of the store. Even the floral department, when a flower was broken, they used to just throw it away. Now they walk out into the lines on their own initiative and they pin it on an elderly woman or a young girl. They brighten their day." Our world is so starved for an encouraging word that people will line up the whole way back through the store. Now, I know you've heard the quote, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." You know that that just isn't true. Broken bones can heal, but a heart that is broken by harsh words does not quickly get repaired. And it's good for us to do some self-evaluation. Is our tongue quick to criticize, quick to wound, or do our words build up? Some closing scriptures. Galatians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love the Lord your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you are consumed by one another." Proverbs 26:20, "Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. Where there is no talebearer, strife ceases." Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." And then finally, let me say it again, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus forgave you." May God help us to that end. As we sing our closing hymn this morning, if the Lord has just really sort of brought something to light in your life, and if you feel like it would be appropriate for you to spend some time with the Lord at an altar, the altar again this morning is open as we sing our final song. Let's pray first. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the confidence that we can have that even though we have a shark in our mouth, we have a God who wants to create within us a clean heart that gives us the power, the supernatural power, to be in control of our tongues through the power of Jesus. And we thank you for that. Lord, help us this morning to connect with, is there something specific that we need to hear from you today? Is there an area of our heart that is giving evidence to the fact that that there's work that needs to be done by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, if there are those that you are asking right now to spend some time with you at the altar, I pray, Lord, that you give them the courage to, before men, acknowledge their need. So we thank you for your presence here this morning and your faithfulness. Through Christ I pray. Amen. I invite you to stand at this time as the chorister comes and leads us in a closing song.